kind of cruel to pray for someone and then expect them to speak. But it's good, too. I appreciate it. I do. Let me do this quickly, just so that, to help you know what's out there. By the way, any of the CDs that I have back there, any of the message things, when you get it, you have the right, and we encourage you to make copies and give them to friends. I also have on our church website, we have messages every week on our personal church, on the church website. There's what we think is the best from every weekend is put on the website for free, and you can download that. And then on my personal website, there's something every month from the travel that is given. So I am very interested, we as a team are very interested in just doing whatever we can to fuel this fire and get it to spread. So we're doing the best that we can in that regard. I have a book that just came out 3 weeks ago called Strengthen Yourself in the Lord. One of the big subjects on the heart of the Lord, I believe, right now is what I refer to anyway as divine justice. That when there is loss, you can either lay there and be a victim, or you can rise up and be a victor and require a 7 times greater anointing for your area of loss because of divine justice. That's where God vindicates you for your loss. Even if you caused your loss through dumb choices, the Lord is into divine justice. And too often we get plundered, we have a loss of a loved one, somebody dies, a family falls apart, business goes bankrupt, whatever it might be, and we sit there as victims carrying that scar the rest of our life instead of realizing how to minister strength to ourselves, rise up into a place of victory where we see God vindicate us for our losses. And anyway, it's a big deal. This one, I only wrote 2 chapters on, but it's one of our staff, my senior associate, Chris Valentin, called The Supernatural Ways of Royalty. And it's just time that eventually we're going to have to actually believe we're forgiven. Eventually, we're going to have to actually believe we're forgiven and that we're sons and daughters of the King. And at some point, when that shift takes place, there's a different approach to life. All right? This one's called From Glory to Glory. A revival is never intended to end. God only knows forward motion. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. This one is called Releasing the Kingdom, the reality that's within you. You have the privilege and responsibility to release, to redefine the nature of the world around you. We may mess with that this afternoon. Let's see. This one's called Enduring Faith. It's the week before and the week after my dad died. It's how to maintain the call of God in your life and not lower the standard of Scripture to your level of experience, but learn how through loss to bring your level of experience up to the standard of Scripture. All right, Mary, why don't you help me and give those away? You guys are so polite. Such polite beggars. All right, excellent. You have to learn where to sit. Because where she went last time, she didn't go this time. So if you play it right, you could get on the receiving end every time she gets something. All right, take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And this session goes till what time? 1:30, okay. It may feel somewhat strange to emphasize the mind because faith doesn't come from the mind. It's not what the mind man believes. It's what the heart man believes. But what happens is the spirit of a man gets restored to God. The next thing to be affected is the soul. It's the mind, the will, the emotions. As that takes place, the body comes into alignment. God's ambition for us is to experience divine health. It's why the Bible says, may you prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. If the spirit of a person is in continuous overflow of the presence of God, it's supposed to have effect on how you think, the way you think, the way you deal with emotional situations. As that order takes place, it begins on the inside of a person and is to come out and affect our physical bodies. It would be tragic to come to the end of time and have the only generation to experience divine health be the nation of Israel in the wilderness, in rebellion, not even born again. This has to matter to you. This is supposed to matter to us because inferior covenants are never to provide superior blessings. That was a very good point. It has to matter to us that when the Lord provides substantial covenant, that we extract the benefit of that covenant. They are not forced upon you. Most of what you need in life will be brought to you, but most of what you want, you'll have to go get. If you remember the story where Jesus was walking on the water, he saw the disciples in the boat he intended to pass by. For a good part of our life, the Lord has intended to pass by, not out of cruelty, but there is a measure of his presence you can only get through desperation. It will not be automatically brought to you. There are certain things that the qualification for is desperation. It's learning how to move in tremendous hunger for God, unreasonable hunger, hunger beyond reason, actually conditions you to be able to contain the answer once you receive it. Most of what we have the intelligence to ask for, God has already willed for us to have way more than that. In fact, the Bible does make it fairly clear. It's beyond all we could ask or think. Beyond all we could ask, that's the reach of our prayer life. Beyond all we could think, that's the reach of our imagination. God wants to release into us beyond what we have the intelligence to ask for, beyond what we have the intelligence to imagine, the faith to ask for. He is excessive in every possible way, but not wasteful. He's excessive, but not wasteful. He always made too many loaves and fishes, but he always made sure they picked up the parts. I believe that the Lord is interested in us becoming whole. And this isn't ever meant to cast a shadow of shame or guilt on anyone that's dealing with something physically as though you have some hidden sin issue that you just haven't dealt with. I don't believe that. I know that can happen, but that is never my message. At the same time, I would hope that everybody in the room would embrace more than the call to see people healed. Let's press beyond that into the realm of divine health. It's not an accidental verse. It's not a verse that is just to be used by certain groups, streams in the kingdom. May you prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. That is really telling us something, to me, amazing. As your internal world gets straightened out, your external world falls into line. Let's put it this way. Your internal reality becomes your external reality. That's really what the releasing of the kingdom message is all about. So the Lord is into the renewing of the mind so that we see from divine perspective, because the mind is a brilliant student and a horrible leader. It's a great follower. It's a tremendous, the mind is supposed to be a tremendous mirror of the heart that is pure before God. It's like a canvas that is blank that God can work on. It's our imaginations pick up the perceptions of the Lord, and the mind is receptive to what God is saying and doing. It's a brilliant student. It's a great, it's so impressionable by the Spirit of God when we learn to discern the presence of the Lord from the word from any other source. But it's a horrible leader. When the mind is in charge of the Christian life, Paul called it carnal Christianity. The mind is only capable of creating Ishmael. The mind is only capable of creating Ishmaels instead of Isaacs. Counterfeits. The mind is great at creating religion. Form without power. But when the mind is in a place where it's impressionable by the Spirit of God, it releases us into a realm of creativity that the world has never yet seen. Jesus gave us a command in Matthew 28 to go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple nations. Only a nation can disciple a nation. And to make that impossible assignment doable, he took the one who in Scripture, he took the one who in Scripture is called the desire of the nations, and he caused him to take up residence in us. So that as they cried out in their language for what they knew that their need was in God, he's the desire of the nations, we would become the very answer to their heart's cry. Not that we are the Redeemer, not that we are the Savior, but we are able to manifest the fact that God has answers for every dilemma, every problem on this planet. We must think redemptively, not only of mankind, but of the planet he has assigned us to live on. The healing of the land. Revival history prophesies this lesson to us over and over again. I'm sure you've heard of places like Almolonga down in Guatemala, I think it is, where revival has actually healed the land. It was a place that was very barren, and they now have 7 crops a year. I've seen pictures of the vegetables that are growing there. They're almost freakish. I mean, carrots like this, you know. I mean, it's just strange. But God literally has healed the soil through this revival. God is very interested in reclaiming and restoring everything. And you and I are agents of that change. We are reformational people by nature. I believe a reformation has already started. It is already underway. The only question that remains is, what will your role be? What will my role be? It's real hard to live and to think redemptively for mankind, for cities, for nations, for the planet, when your entire theology, your entire hope, is focused on the destruction of a planet so you can get rescued from it. We've become very confused as the people of God over 2 things. We keep getting our destiny mixed up with our assignment. Our destiny is heaven. My assignment is to bring heaven. The destiny and the assignment are 2 different worlds. My destiny, I'm going when I die, when he returns. I'm going to spend eternity with him. That's not my assignment. My assignment is to bring heaven. Mark 8, are you still there, or did you get bored and close your Bibles? All right, let's see if we can make a further mess of things. Verse 13, and he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? This particular story has played a very large role in challenging and changing, impacting my life for some significant personal change. It's another one of the funny stories of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus wants to talk to them about influences on the mind. And so he gives them a warning. So he's got the guys together and he says, now, watch for the leaven of Herod. That's the political system. It's humanistic. It has man at the center of everything. And so Jesus is warning, be careful for the leaven. You know what leaven is. Put it in bread. The entire thing is affected over time. Influence on the mind shapes culture, shapes how we do life. And so Jesus is warning them, be careful for the leaven of Herod. And then he says, you got to also be careful for the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the religious system. We have the political system. Man is at the center. The religious system is cruel because it has God at the center, but he's impersonal and powerless. It's a form. It's the Ishmael, not the Isaac. So Jesus warns them, be careful of these two worlds. Now in Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So we have a third leaven, and that's the kingdom leaven. The influence on the mind where we perceive God's reality and partner with heaven to see this world transformed. So here Jesus, he's bringing this revelation to the disciples. And they look at each other and go, oh no, we forgot to bring lunch. It went right past them. They didn't catch it. It's like Jesus looking at them going, I wasn't talking about lunch. But let's pretend I was. And then he says, okay, do you remember when we fed the 5,000? And anytime God's asking you a question, it's not because he's lacking information. We're being set up. So he says, all right, do you remember when we fed the 5? He takes him through the story. They answer the right, you know, they had 12 baskets left over. Do you remember when we fed the 4,000? We started with 7 baskets. We had 7 left over. So he takes them through these two stories, only to illustrate them to them that when they fed the most and had the most leftovers is when they started with the smallest amount of food. And when they started with 7 loaves, they fed a smaller group and had fewer leftovers. In other words, what you have doesn't really matter. Just give it to me and I'll do something with it. Get out of your mind the kind of thinking that limits God to your limitations. But he starts the series of questions in a real convicting manner to me. And these are verses, quite honestly, I return to maybe more than any other in the Bible in the last 10 years. And he starts the questioning with verse 17. He says, why do you reason that you have no bread? Why does your reasoning start with what you don't have? Now, you have to understand, Jesus is confronting a system that they have already bought into that is defiling their capabilities of demonstrating the kingdom. Why do you reason that you have no? Why does your thinking start with what you don't have? Any thought pattern in any one of us that begins with what we don't have will have to be repented of. Because anything you build on it is going to collapse. It has a weak foundation. So anytime we look at what God is challenging us to do, inviting us to do, opportunities that he's opened up, anytime we begin a thought process with what we don't have, we are setting ourselves up either for failure or for a time we're going to have to repent and start over again. Jesus didn't mention this to his disciples earlier in their discipling process. He had multiplied the food twice, and then they're still fearful about not having enough food for lunch. Then he asked them, why do you reason that you have no bread? The point is, once you've been exposed to supernatural supply, you've lost all rights to limit your concept of resource to what you can provide for yourself. Supernatural supply is supposed to teach us to see from divine perspective. In fact, let's change it. Every time the Lord accomplishes miracles among us, whether it's physical healing, emotional, conversion, deliverance, doesn't matter what it is. Anytime power is demonstrated, he has released unseen tutors into our life to train us to see what is unseen. That's the point. He asked them the question, why do you reason that you have no bread? Can't you perceive? I don't know what you're doing in this story, but if I'm in the boat and Jesus just warned about food, and I just look through the boat and I can't find any lunch, I'm looking in every corner and I say, hey, John, did you bring the bread? He says, no, ask Judas. He has the money. So we're looking around the boat. We can't find any provisions for lunch, and we're certain Jesus is scolding us because we forgot to bring lunch. And I'm going through that process, and I've just examined the entire boat, hoping Jesus didn't notice. And then he asked me the question, can't you see? In my head, I'm thinking, yes, I can see, but I'm not saying a word because I know I'm wrong. Yes, I can see. I can see there's no bread in the boat. But there's an obvious point to his question. Can't you see? They couldn't see. What they couldn't see was what was illustrated to them in the multiplying of food. It was supposed to teach them to live in the perception of the availability of a kingdom of absolute abundance. See, for most of us, the miracles that we have seen have been great experiences. You know, miracle supply comes and God provides for us. And we're so thankful in that season that a miracle came. But the next time a crisis comes, I'm in the same hole going, oh God, please deliver me. Perhaps you don't struggle with this. I'm in the same place, and the reason is because the impact of the last miracle didn't teach me how to see. It just taught me how to give thanks for that miracle. Every miracle, miracles are like meals. Food. Food has nutrients that when the body receives those nutrients, our body is strengthened, replenished, nourished. But it is also possible to eat a meal full of nourishment and have that food pass right through you and have no personal benefit or very little. If things are not correct in our system, we don't benefit from the nutrients. They go right through our system. So it is in the Christian life. There are experiences that are supposed to revolutionize how we view reality, but they pass right through our system, and we don't even know it. We don't even know it because we're so appreciative of the miracle. The disciples were perfectly obedient in the multiplying of food. Jesus told them, have the people sit down. They had them sit down. He showed them what to do. He passed out the food. They went out among the people. They distributed the food. The food multiplied. You know as well as I do, they were very impressed with the miracle. They saw what they started with. They had more leftovers than what they started with. They're impressed. You got to know they're thankful. You know they were completely cooperative, and obedient is the word we use. They were perfectly obedient to release that miracle. It was stunning. There's nobody in the world that can convince me they didn't appreciate the miracle. Of course they appreciated the miracle. They fit into that place of obedience according to how we describe a successful Christian life. And yet, according to Scripture, Jesus says, is your heart still hard? Because they went through the process of cooperating in the miracle, seeing the miracle, being thankful in the miracle, being perfectly obedient in the miracle, and not learning to see from the miracle. So from God's perspective, it didn't work. Every time the Lord shows up to do something, he speaks, a miracle takes place, doesn't matter what it is. Every single time, he is working on anchoring our affection in his world. His efforts are all to try to get the affection of your life anchored in his world. It's not that this one is ugly. It's not that this one isn't wonderful. It's just that when we live for this only, we live short-sighted. And he wants us anchored in his world. Why? Because then we can broker the reality of his dominion correctly. It's the assignment of the Christian life. This is how we do life. So miracles then are supposed to be the lenses through which we see reality. They're supposed to be my history with God. His miracles that I've seen are supposed to change how I see my present situation. If they do not enable me to see differently, then that miracle is just a meal that passed right through me and I got no benefits. Are you guys alive? Is this making any sense? All right, so he asked the questions. And these are very pointed questions to me. Honestly, review this, I don't know. Probably I average once a week for the last many, many, many years. As I look over it again, and I repeat the questions because I've seen thousands of miracles, and yet I'm not experiencing the degree of transformation that I'm hungry for yet. So I go back to the questions. Why do you reason that you have no bread? And I ponder for a moment. This isn't for self-abasement. This isn't self-punishment. I'm not talking about humiliation, which is the counterfeit of true humility. What I'm after is I'm after the authentic, and I'm after it at any price. And so I go back through the questions. Why do you reason? But why does your thinking start with what you don't have? It's like the Lord is saying, you've seen me provide something out of nothing so many times. How can you start any thought process with what you are limited in? I mean, what would it be like if we just were able to live for a week without that even happening? Not have one thought that started with what we lacked, but instead honestly live from heaven towards earth, every issue responding according to what God has made available. I hope that this makes sense to you. I hope that this is getting across, that the renewed mind is that which is able to put heaven on display. The mind that has changed from divine perspective through the experiences with God, I now see differently. This that would have frightened me a year ago is now an opportunity for a miracle. It's an invitation for invasion. So we look through the questions. He says, why do you reason that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? And here's the hard question. He says, is your heart still hard? Do you know what that implies? That implies that after experiencing the miracles, if I cannot see the unseen, it's because my heart is hard. We're back to square one. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know the word repentance is a kind of a U-turn. It's an about face. Repent, I turn from sin. Hebrews 6 puts it this way. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. It's from unto. Jesus described it differently in Matthew 4:17. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from this unto this. Why do you reason that you have no bread? That part of my thinking is still anchored in the restriction of this world. Repentance means turning from that until his dominion, limitless resources at my disposal, until this comes into view. Verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? I love that verse, and it only started to make sense to me in the last couple of years, and quite by accident. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? All of us have different spheres of influence, different responsibilities, places in which where we have responsibility, where we have the privilege of seeing God show up and do stuff. And my life is meeting to meeting to meeting. I mean, I travel 180 days a year, and I'm in conferences constantly. So in many ways, that's my world. It really is. It's at home. When I'm home, I get home. I've got our school of ministry. We've got our own church. When I travel, I've got the same thing, except it's on the road. So I go from meeting to meeting, and that's really my world. And sometimes it's hard to translate the principles that I might experience and learn in a meeting to your context of the place where you work or the place where you go to school. But the principles work the same. The principles are kingdom principles, and they have application in every surrounding. Having said that, this is how I've learned what this verse is for me. Having eyes, do you not see? In any given meeting, let's say that, this evening we'll be taking some good amount of time just to pray for the sick, and we'll see a number of great, great miracles in the room. And so when the time comes for that, my entire attention is going to be to see what the Lord is doing. And sometimes the Lord will show me things. Sometimes I don't mean an open vision. Some people get those. I get mental pictures. It's kind of like, it's the visual equivalent of the still small voice. And I get these pictures of what God is doing. And sometimes I'll see a part of the body. Sometimes I'll see a certain condition that needs to be healed. Sometimes I'll see the name of a disease or whatever it might be. But there's just that ability to perceive. Sometimes, you know, you can't describe the shape of an angel or something, but you sense this presence working over here. And so I'll just follow what I'm seeing. So you ask the question, can't you see? And the clearest way to perceive the work of God is in seeing. Now, I mean, let's be honest. How much faith does it take if you see a healing angel standing next to somebody pointing to their shoulder, you know? You go, hey, I think I'm getting a message here. You know, it's not like it's a real tough one. You know, it's not like it requires a whole bunch of faith. But sometimes I'm not seeing so good. Sometimes I'm not seeing a thing, to be honest. I'll get into that situation. I just start looking to see what the Lord's doing, and I'm not getting it. And so he takes me to the next level, and he says, all right, you can't see. Can you hear? And there's a lot of different ways that we hear. Learning the language of the Spirit is a big deal. The language of the Spirit is just fun. I mean, it's just this amazing adventure to learn how God talks. Because for most people in this room, the still small voice is the primary way that we hear from the Lord. Or maybe from the pages of Scripture, something will lift off the pages and you realize you've got that word from the Lord. But the language of the Spirit is so fascinating. He hides stuff. But he doesn't hide it from you. He hides it for you. And sometimes in learning to hear, sometimes there'll be this impression. Sometimes I've heard, actually, I've walked into a room. We were in Dallas last year, Dallas, Texas. I walked into the room. When I walked into the room, I heard the word deafness. And at the appropriate time that night, we prayed. And 83 people within about 5 or 10 minutes were healed of some measure of deafness, from complete deafness, from a severed auditory nerve to different degrees of deafness. 83 people just swept through the room. But I heard the word when I came in. So he says, can you see? Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't. So he says, all right, can you hear? Sometimes I do good, sometimes I'm not hearing at all. And so he throws in the last one, because we all can do this one. He says, all right, can you at least remember? Now let me tell you the beauty of this. Is if you can remember, it will activate your hearing, which will activate your seeing. Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm going to get blessed even if you don't. There's something about remembering God's activities. The Bible teaches it this way. The Old Testament word for testimony comes from a word that means do again. In the New Testament, we have Revelation 19:10 that says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the context had one application, but there's a principle behind the statement that is applicable all through our life. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does it mean? It means that whenever you have a spoken or written record of something God has done, it carries a prophetic anointing that is released to duplicate the miracle spoken of. And so we get into a room and we'll have a testimony shared. In fact, we did it last night. Someone got healed of a injury they had to their neck when they were 18 years and old, and that was a number of years ago, and they were completely healed. And as a result of that testimony, we saw, I think, three or four other people with a similar condition in their neck healed just moments afterward, because a testimony releases a prophetic anointing that duplicates, causes a multiplication of that effect of that miracle into the room. One of my favorite stories along this regard is we had a little boy with club feet that was healed, and we shared that story and the principle of the nature of a testimony carrying prophetic anointing. And I shared it on a Sunday morning, and there was a woman there visiting from out of state, and she had a little girl in her nursery that was almost 2 years old, and the little girl's feet turned in about like so, and they were so deformed inward that when she ran, she would trip over her own feet. And the mother heard the story of the club feet being healed, and she heard the principle that it prophesies God's desire to duplicate the miracle. In her heart, she said, I'll take that for my daughter. When she went to the nursery at the end of the meeting to get her daughter's feet were already perfectly straight. Nobody prayed for it. It was the power of the testimony. Now think about this. How many years have we lived with testimony and never seen a miracle released from that testimony? Why? Because ignorance keeps us from stepping into reality. Simply, that woman, when she just heard the principle, she aligned her thoughts with the economy of heaven. And when she came into agreement, the Lord visited her daughter in the nursery, and she got, all she did was change her mind. Wow. We were at Mahesh and Bonnie Chavez, and I was sharing the story of the club feet and the little girl. And our driver, who takes to the meetings back to the hotel, is from Brazil. His sister-in-law was watching the meeting on streaming video on the computer. And she heard me share the story of the club feet and the little girl, where her daughter is about 10, 11 years old, and her feet were turned in so severe they were deformed. Beautiful young lady, people would look at her and stare at her feet. It was just embarrassing to her. The mother heard the testimony, heard the principle of the testimony, called her daughter in the other room, And the little girl said, yes, mommy. She said, she came into the hallway, and the mother looked at the daughter and said, take your shoes off. She took her shoes off, and the mother said, come here. As she walked towards her mother, her feet were healed. They were straightened. Now, here's the deal. This is strange to me, but it's fun. The word remember is related to the word male, masculine, which, at least in the U.S., we think that's an oxymoron. It's like divine humor. Divine humor. Memory, man. And it made no sense to me at all. Because, you know, usually you have words that are related to each other. And I'm no scholar in this stuff, but just telling you my own thoughts on it. Usually when words are related, like communion, community, you have words that are similar in nature. And they kind of branch off from each other. They take on new meanings and nuances, new flavors. So how in the world does remember come from man? Until I realized that the man carries the seed of reproduction. And when we remember, we take the seed of a past event into a present conflict. Did you get it? Because that's really a big deal. By remembering what God has done. You look through the Psalms. You look through the Scriptures. God is constantly correcting Israel and commanding them to remember. Why? Because they've got to retain the seed of the past miracle and take it into the present problem so that the miracle will be duplicated. So Jesus asked the question, can you see? And the guys are going, not really. We've checked through the whole boat. We're without bread. Okay, can you hear? Not doing too good there either. Can you remember? I vaguely remember loaves and fishes. And so he says, all right, let's go through the story. And he brings out the details. What is he doing? He is helping them to reactivate their capacity for hearing and seeing. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. This has brought, in our own culture, in Reading, with our community of believers, in our own culture, we have a very strong primary emphasis on the remembering of what God has done. And we've tried to create a culture built around the testimony. We've learned that as long as we can stay conscious of what God has done and become aware of what he's doing, we stay encouraged in every season. Even in the face of our biggest losses, in the face of our biggest areas of discouragement, we work with each other, make sure that we meditate on, that we fill our hearts with what God has done, what he's doing. This is what it comes down to. If I fill my heart with what God hasn't done, I create an atmosphere for offense. We're going to do this fast because I've got 12 minutes. I want you to go to Matthew 11. Let's see if we can do this. This is about an hour-long deal I'll do in 10 minutes. And it'll be a sign and a wonder. The angels will be shocked. All right, let's see if we can do this quickly. Does this make any sense to you whatsoever? Yes. Feeding our heart on what God has done, not feeding our heart on what he hasn't done. Let's be honest. The pool of Bethesda. How many people were around the pool? We don't know, but there's a whole bunch. So let's just say there's 50. Jesus goes to one guy and heals him. What does the Bible do? Celebrates the one guy's story. He was healed. What do? We write articles on the 49 that weren't healed. So that we can prove it's not always God's intent to heal everybody. That's the spirit of stupid. Yeah. And you can quote me. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. People say, well, what about the other 49? You fill your heart with what God has done, and you'll gain momentum to yourself be able to address the 49. This may shock some of you, but Jesus was not modeling what God could do. He was modeling what one man in right relationship with God could do. He did not do everything because he was modeling what one person could do, because there was a day coming when there would be millions who would believe. Are you getting this? In other words, I may touch one around the pool, but you know what? There's a bunch of people in the room. If it really matters to you, you get filled with God and go fix the problem. Wow! Okay. You're very patient with me. All right. Look at this in chapter 11 of Matthew. You guys doing all right? Did that make any sense? I hope so. Okay. Matthew 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Let's stop right there. All right. John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah by divine revelation. In the Gospel of John, it says John came baptizing because the Father told him that's how he would discover the Messiah. So you can just see him in the wilderness going, baptizing, going, "No, you're not him. No, you're not him. You're not him." He came doing that because that was the way that God had said, "Listen, this is how you're going to find him." So he's out there dunking people, going, And so he's doing that, and he looks up on the bank, and he sees Jesus. He's never seen him before. Remember, there's nothing about him in the natural that was appealing. He was not attractive in any way. It was essential that he was unattractive. He walks onto the banks of the river. John looks up and sees him and says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He just received a revelation from God. That is the Messiah. Now John's in prison. And he's wondering. He's not just wondering, did I do a good job? He's struggling. And I'll tell you why. The greatest man in the Old Testament, the greatest prophet of all. Where is he? He's in prison. Who did he prepare the way for? The one who releases from prison. Where was John's attention? On what God hadn't done. What did Jesus do? Jesus could have taken him through an exegesis of some book of the Bible. He could have taken him through all the prophetic words that he had fulfilled in his coming. He could have taken him through the scriptures to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Instead, he said, "Go tell him what you see and hear." In other words, get his attention back on what I'm doing. Look at verse 6. Now verse 6 makes sense. "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." That verse was always a rogue verse. It was always a verse that just seemed misplaced to me. Just me. But Jesus gives this great answer. Go tell him all the things that you see and hear. By the way, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." That was a message to John. Why? Because he was feeding his heart in his most critical moment in his life, facing death, he was feeding himself on what God hadn't done. And that's the opportunity for the spirit of offense to arise. And Jesus gave him the solution. It's a very simple prescription. Just go remind him, the blind are seeing, The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Help John just to feed himself on my faithfulness, and he'll have whatever he needs for this next phase. All I can describe to you is some of the lessons we're learning on our journey. We've not arrived at anything. We're in process like you are. We are in the middle of transformation and change. And so far, this is what stands out to me. So far, this is what has helped us to keep our focus no matter what has happened. And we, like you, have faced some horrendous tragedies. Things I cannot explain. But this has kept us on mark. I feed myself on the faithfulness of God. What he has done, what he is doing. We say, how do you deal with what he hasn't done? That's what you take into prayer. It's not your corporate celebration. It's not how you live. If you go into prayer with a burden and you come out with that burden, you didn't pray, you were complaining. And there is a difference. If you come out the way you went in, it wasn't what you thought. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In other words, you got a package, I got a package. When we meet, we'll exchange them. If there's no exchange, you didn't have the meeting you thought you had. Did that make sense?
Yes.
All right. So we celebrate what he's doing and what he's done. And I'll tell you the exciting thing for me is I've had a lot of dreams in my heart for a lot of years, 30-some years. I've had a revival orientation focus for 35 years. And for much of those 35 years, I was a voice about something. But in the last 10 years, there has been a large company of people, starting small, but has gotten bigger and bigger, people that we have rallied together, and in responding to this that I believe God has been saying, a momentum is created. And now it's not just a voice of what is possible. It is a voice identifying, one of many voices, identifying that which God is doing. And more people are drawn to this particular drumbeat. And they're coming and they're saying, you're playing the drumbeat of my tribe. And they come and they pour out their lives to sustain that one message. But what happens in the process? A culture is developed where there is this momentum that it's not just one or two or five people now that are taking risks. It is now so broad that if the enemy were to strike, he wouldn't know where, because they're spread all throughout the system. All throughout the educational system, the business world, the political world. It's just they're spread in so many nooks and crannies of our community, of our community life, that there's just, it doesn't matter where you turn. if this group gets discouraged today, this group is going to rise in great courage. It's just, there's just, does that make sense? There's this momentum. It was a dream 20 years ago. Now it's a reality, but it's not an end. It's a new beginning. Now, how do we shape a culture where this goes beyond a church, beyond a city, but impacts nations of the world, where we get back to the assignment he gave us? He said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. I've given you the earth. Do something with it. See to it cities are changed. When I asked the question, can a nation be saved in a day? It wasn't poetic. It wasn't just to give you inspired thought for a moment. It was my heart's cry saying, there are nations that can be turned in a day. When he says, and I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It's like he's saying, I'm looking for someone that will just believe all flesh. Everyone in the city, everyone in the nation. Not just a token representation. A tokenism. We have dumbed down so much of what he said to what we have faith for, instead of learning how to see what he's declaring, even though it's beyond reason. And that's the process that helps us to create an atmosphere for miracles that we're not in charge of, we're not in control of, we can't take any glory for, but we're so glad we were in the room when they happened. Let's stand and we'll pray. Why don't you do this? Why don't you just lay a hand on the shoulder of a person next to you, or grab their hand in some way, make a connection with people around you? And I want you to pray the most scary prayer you can think of praying. I want you to pray that God would so invade that person's life that they would be forever ruined for anything but a great move of God. That we just pray something extreme for the people around you. Go ahead. Extreme, God. Extreme makeover.